Let's actually begin with the prayer there, the collect for this Wednesday. It's actually this Wednesday.
So. Okay.
Merciful and everlasting God, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to bear our sins on the cross. Grant that our hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him that we fear not the power of sin, death, and the devil. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, there's a lot. The second article is, of course, the longest article, right, of the Creed?
Right.
And so I think that's intentional. And the reason is, in the first case, we can know, as we talked about in Bible study this morning, we can know nothing of the Father apart from the Son, Jesus.
Right.
That goes as deep as saying, apart from God the Word, who is Jesus, speaking to us, we wouldn't know that he was the Son of God, that God is Father and Son,
right,
and Spirit. We would not know that God made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh, on 6 days and rested on the seventh.
Yeah.
We would not know that he governs and preserves us all days apart from him revealing, the Son, Jesus, revealing that to us in his word.
Right.
So there is no knowledge. That's okay. This is the thrust of it here.
Yeah.
Jessica can't be with us. There is no knowledge of the Father apart from the Son. And actually, we receive nothing of the Father apart from the Son.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So think about it this way. How do we know that God the Father is merciful, cares for our needs, treats us as his children? Well, because we are sons and daughters through Jesus, through baptism, right? How do we know that he's merciful? He gave his Son to die for us, which is the greatest act of mercy of all, right? And this is true, because when we talk about the Father, we speak of the Father as the one who grants. I mean, I'm sure the farmers are thinking about it right now: seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You know, I'm driving along, you're seeing things starting to turn a little green.
Yep.
I don't know if those things are supposed to be there if they get tilled under in the fields, right? Because there's no planting yet, right? Unless it's like a sod field or something, which I don't know that we have that. But or you're just going to let it be silage or something, I guess, right? That comes back, right?
Yeah, like winter wheat starts sprouting.
You plant it in the fall and it comes in. Yeah. That's the hard stuff, right? Hard wheat? Winter wheat's hard wheat? Or is it soft?
There's three varieties, but it's usually soft red winter. But
soft red, okay.
Yeah, there's hard red spring and... I don't know if they're
but... Anyway, you could be a farmer and not believe anything about God and just think this is just the way things have, evolved, right, to be. But you only know of the Father from the Son. You only know that God provides bread to your, up from Jesus, namely Jesus speaking, right? And he is the voice of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of all scriptures. It's his word. What else was I going to say about that? There was something else, but it just left me. Evolution, Father giving, yeah, right. So the acknowledgement of him as the giver of every gift comes through the fact that he gave us his Son, Jesus, which is then why the second article of the Creed, it's the sum and substance of the Creed, is the second article. I mean, everything we know of the Father, we actually know by the work of the Son, by Jesus. It works both ways, that's how it works. And it's worth noting, too, when we get to the Holy Spirit, that originally, in the case of both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, the third article was the briefest, even more brief than they are now. Originally, for example, the Nicene Creed, the original ending, before it was expanded at a later council, said, "And in the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in the Holy Spirit, amen." Gave him no works, no attachment.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like saying, we have a pastor, but we don't really have a job description for the pastor. Kind of like that, except in the case of the Creed, it compels you to go and say, well, what does the scripture say of the Holy Spirit? Which would be the same for me. I don't have a job description in the Constitution, which is, I don't think it's a contentious point, actually. I just make a point of saying that's maybe why people have had at times confused ideas as to what the pastor should or shouldn't be doing. is because it's not actually well defined. Well, it is well defined, but it requires you to go and say, what do the scriptures and confessions actually say, right? And to read those things. And never mind, I mean, you gave me a call document, and the call document that lays it right out. We have the right of installation. That installation service says exactly who the pastor is and what he's here to do. So we have it. We don't need to actually probably define it. We just need to make sure we direct people towards those resources as far as the definition goes. There's also a supplement to the Diploma of Vocation, which is another list that I received that you signed, I think, the elder. Or it was included in that packet. So it is well-defined. Should it be well-defined in the Constitution in that case, or in the case of the Holy Spirit and the Creed? Mm-hmm. And they actually found that it needed to be because of errors, because of false teachings about the Holy Spirit. Same thing with the Father. We talked about that last time.
Yep.
You know, is he the... We talked about him being like a watchmaker, and then right. He just kind of sets right. things in motion and walks away.
Yes.
And Luther's very careful to tell you, like in the explanation... that he still governs and preserves. He gives me now, present tense, food, mm-hmm. clothing, shoes, drink, yeah. house, home, wife, children, everything. He's not this absent creator who set things in motion and walked away, but he is actively dealing with us.
What are we in chapter 4 or 5?
5. I'm doing a little review though.
This one? Yeah.
All right. So yeah. No, 5. So Luther says this in the Large Catechism. We read this last week, but it's worth reading again. Here we get to know the second person of the Godhead, and we see what we have from God over and above the temporal goods mentioned above, namely, how he has given himself completely to us, withholding nothing. This article is very rich and far-reaching, but in order to treat it briefly for children, we shall take up one phrase and grasp it in substance of the article, so that everyone may learn from it, as we have said, how we are redeemed. We shall concentrate on these words in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's two important things to note from what Luther says. When it comes to the small catechism, it is intentionally limited. It's intentionally limited. It doesn't say everything that could be said. It says, well, if we had to latch on one thing or one idea for children, what would that be? And so also then, that means the thrust of everything given in the catechism is for children. So when he teaches the Ten Commandments, he's teaching it basically to teach you how to mature and grow into an adult and be a loving, caring neighbor, you know. When he teaches the Lord's Prayer, it's teaching you the life of prayer, which Luther would have you, and actually Jesus would too, grow into that. I mean, nobody knows how to pray from day one, but you learn how to pray, or as the disciples said, teach us to pray, right? And they were his children. They were his, in Greek, paideia, which means like pupils, okay? So, and then, might as well keep going. The Creed, teach us what I believe. Teach me what I believe, which seems a little upside down, right?
Mm-hmm.
But what we believe is that faith is given in baptism, is what the scripture says, mm-hmm. but that faith is revealed to us. I mean, and this is the thing where it really blows your mind, is it actually was revealed to Jesus. As it's, you know, as it says, you know, he's in the temple, and then his parents find him, right? Well, mother and his father, quote unquote, right? They find him, his earthly parents, and they rebuke him a little bit, and he takes the scorn, you know, of his parents who are a little upset with him. He kind of takes it. He also kind of rebukes them too. Did you know I needed to be about my father's business in his house? You know, like. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, I know what I'm doing here. And yeah, maybe 12, but I'm pretty smart for a 12-year-old. But right after that, St. Matthew records that incident. It says that he grew in stature and wisdom before God and men, right? So, you know, in his incarnation, he is truly man, and he learns, he grows, he comes to learn. What really, you know, beyond our comprehension is how can Jesus, the man, come to learn his own word, the word that he has had from eternity that he's spoken to us. But then he speaks his own word. He comes to learn and know and grow in that wisdom that he gave. And that's part of his humiliation, we say, not in a sense of like shamed,
right.
which is how we use that word, but in a mm-hmm. sense of humbled, is humble, being humbled and doing that willingly. I was really remarking today, sorry for tangents, but I think it's helpful maybe. In Matthew's Passion, particular, how silent Jesus is. Like before the judgment, you know, based on the accusations, he said not a word.
Right.
And the only word he ever says from what? I guess from the trial until his cross. The only word he says at the cross is what? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's it in Matthew.
Right.
Which is pretty profound. It's Psalm 22, which we'll pray on Thursday. But, whew. You know, how willingly he suffered the Father's scorn, actually, his abuse. Yeah. For our sake, for our sin.
What gospel does he say, Father, forgive them for they know what
to do? We'll find out. It's not. I don't think it's John. I think it's either Mark. It's probably Luke. Which will be on Wednesday, I think, if I remember right. Or maybe that's tomorrow. I only worked up to today. My memory's not perfect. Tuesday is a portion of John. Thursday, Friday, and Sunday will all be John. But Monday and Wednesday are either Mark and Luke.
Friday, drive back down to Indiana. We'll be back here, though.
Yeah, I know. I talked to your future spouse, yes. You're engaged. She called me this week.
She called you this week?
Mm-hmm.
Oh my God.
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure things were in line for your wedding.
Oh, that's good.
Yep. All right, so why did I bring all this up? Not only the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Prayer, but this is for your benefit, but also for Mike's. Mm-hmm. Luther writes, he instructs in baptism so that you know what baptism is and what it gives. Okay. He instructs in the Lord's Supper so that you know what the Lord's Supper is and gives. He instructs in the absolution so that you would know what it is and what it gives. But not, this is really an important note, and I'm just saying it for the record, I guess, not as some like future distant thing that you might need to know someday. Mm-hmm. But the reason why he teaches, why he would have children be taught the Lord's Supper is to prepare them to receive it.
Ah, I see.
Right.
Okay.
You know, Luther even famously quips, you know, even an 8-year-old knows where the church is. And actually some take that as law and say, well, then that means 8-year-olds are, you know, fully Christian or something. It's like, well, you shake your head. No, I'm very case by case. I would say there's no universal prescription. But that children are examined, they're absolved, they confess the chief articles of the faith. And that's in Luther's mind, right in the catechism, that's what prepares them to receive the supper. Which doesn't actually resemble what we call confirmation. It's something different. Confirmation was Luther removed, and this is what took its place, what I described with the catechism. Yeah, it's a little weird. It's just like people say, well, you know, like the article on confession is talking about general confession, absolution, like we might have in church. We didn't today, but we usually do, right? No, and Luther's very clear. The sins that I confess, the sins you should confess before your pastor are those you know and feel in your hearts. Well, are you going to stand up in church on Sunday morning and say, I, John, have committed this sin against, you know, I don't know, against my neighbor standing here, and I need your forgiveness? No, what's he referring to? He's referring to you coming to me and saying, I've sinned against, and I need to hear that word of absolution.
Right.
I need to know that sin is forgiven. Because I heard what you said in church, but I'm not sure you were talking actually to me, that kind of thing.
Did you say that he changed focus of catechism or being confirmed? How would you say before?
He removed confirmation.
Removed it. So what was
it? There was no rite of passage at, you know, some age. No, every child was individually instructed, absolved, examined.
So when he removed it, he removed it.
He removed the whole rite of confirmation. There was no practice of confirmation. All they did was examine and absolve children, individual, case by case. Yeah, and it would depend on the family or the parents, right? It was really on the parents. So the parents would bring their child and present them for examination.
Nice.
Yeah.
When did they get put back in there? What we call them out
as a right? Oh, confirmation, rationalism, yeah.
When did they get put back in?
18th century.
Okay, I get you.
Yeah, so about 200 years later. I have a whole book on this. You can read it. I have many books, actually. And, you know, it's kind of, unfortunately, if you listen to the podcast, I tend to rant on it a little bit. And it's only because there's a significant amount of idolatry attached to it. We catch the drift of this, but like, it has to be on Palm Sunday. No, it doesn't. It's not commanded by God.
Right.
Here would be another. No child should commune unless they've been confirmed. Where is this written? It's not in the Bible.
No.
Now, we could say that, that's how we want to organize ourselves, but we also recognize that, I mean, there's going to be cases where children aren't confirmed, and, you know.
Yeah,
I mean, being, it's, and so here's the problem. It's really just the confirmation has been attached to receiving the Lord's Supper. If we wanted to have a very formal way of saying, this child now confesses everything that they received in their baptism, and, I mean, I would prefer confirmation be the rite that we would use before people would serve in congregational leadership, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't want, or doing like we're doing now, receiving somebody into membership who wasn't a part of this parish, you know, from day one, wasn't baptized here. You know, that's really confirmation. I'm confirming that you believe now what we believe. Whereas somebody who's been here, been received already into membership, you know, that's a totally different story. I don't want anybody serving in congregational leadership who doesn't know the scriptures. I mean, I think that's reasonable to say,
yeah.
You know, because if they know the scriptures, and if they, well, and even more so if they believe them, it will, as you heard, I briefly said at the very end of the sermon, it will have its effect on you, and that you will, you know, having received the love of Christ, you'll show love to your neighbor. Not by your effort or strength, just simply because you have the mind of Christ now. That's what the thrust of the sermon was. Yeah. So, anyway, that's just a side note. But the catechism was written for children, to instruct children in what they already believe by their baptism. I mean, this is a totally different time where children are getting baptized. Every child's getting baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there's a little bit, you can have a little bit more presumption. Today, you may have somebody come, they don't even know if they're baptized.
That's true.
As an adult.
That's
like,
very true.
They may, if it happened, it was done, maybe done in secret, there were no sponsors.
Or,
yeah. So it gets a little tricky then. Okay, so Luther deals with, what does it mean that he's our redeemer, that he has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from sin, death, and the devil, not with gold or silver, this is the explanation in the catechism, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. Why? That I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, which are his, by the way, given as a gift. So everything in the small catechism in particular is about him being your Lord,
mm-hmm.
and he is your Lord by dying for you, right? So he is he's the suffering and dying king, or as we heard today, or as we talked about in John, right? The glory, a lot of things with Jesus are backwards. The glory of God is revealed in his death, right? We think that's not glorious at all. Right, it's darkness. Actually, it's not. Yeah,
right.
But yet that's the sin of mankind being died for, and
mm-hmm.
sin being forgiven. So let's see, what else? What do we want to talk about in this third article? Well, maybe we need the actual text. You have your catechism. Do you know the creed by heart? I do, but I have to. It's nice to have the text up in front of me. Then we can actually look at it a little bit more specifically. Yeah. So second article, Apostles' Creed.
Okay.
It's in there.
It's in there.
You got the right book?
Yep. I'll keep all this stuff with me.
You sure?
I do.
I don't know what page it's on in that book. Keep going, keep going, keep going. That's the preface. All right, it's not the first chief part.
Right.
It would be the second chief part.
Right.
There we go.
Right there.
All right, so
second article. Gotcha.
All right, so
yep.
What's in there? And in Jesus Christ, well, we talked about this morning,
mm-hmm.
his name is Jesus, which means, do you know what his name means? Jesus? Anybody know? Jesus means the Lord. It just means the Lord saves.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Jesus, and then Christ, which is the word Christos in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew, which we say Messiah.
Messiah.
Or Christ. Yeah. The English kind of.
English is.
Mm-hmm. Right. But the original words are Messiah and Christos.
Okay.
That means the anointed one, which means he is set apart by God. For particular, we talked about priest and king, right, this morning. His only son, are there other sons? No, there's only one son. Mm-hmm. Our Lord, a Lord is what? What do lords do? They rule, I suppose, right? But he rules by serving. So his lordship is different than a tyrant, you know? He's not a tyrant, but he's a servant. He's the servant king, we might. That's how Isaiah describes him. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of the Virgin Mary. All right, so what's going on there? Who's not involved? Who would normally be involved?
Joseph.
Yeah, the earthly father, right?
Yep.
So by the power of the Spirit. By the way, the word that this that conceives, whose word is that? The word spoken by the angel?
Oh.
It's Jesus. Yeah, he caused, love caused thy incarnation, love brought me down to thee. That's how the hymn goes. Yeah. Yeah, he caused his own incarnation by the work of the Spirit. Which is, try to get your head around that one.
Yeah.
And our dogmaticians, our we call them, you know, the guys who kind of try to set all the parameters of what we can say and what we can't say as Lutherans, would say that what did the Holy Spirit contribute to the, or what did Mary contribute to the conception? The ovum, right? But there was no, male seed involved, right? Yeah. So, because one of the most, I think really one of the most bizarre things the Bible says is in Genesis 3:15, where it's by your seed, saying to Mary, by your seed, you know, you will crush the serpent's head. But the ancient world did not understand the woman as having the seed. The seed was from the male. That's actually what semen means. It just means seed. So it's the man who inseminates the woman, right? She has the, I don't know what you want to say, how they thought of it. She has biological matter, but then he's the one that fertilizes it, right? Well, that's actually true.
Yeah,
right. Yeah, they, I mean, they understand things correctly. So then what's bizarre is that then she is described as having a seed, right, as well. So it's the Holy Spirit that caused the, fertilizes her egg, if you like. Now, why is that? Some of this is a little bit of pious mumbo-jumbo. So, meaning pious speculation from theologians, from, you know, a bunch of men sitting in ivory towers who haven't actually given birth to children. There are also ones who say that Jesus didn't come out through the birth canal, but he came out supernaturally, like through a closed door. Which Lutherans held to, by the way, at the beginning, although I think we've kind of walked away from that. But it's, people do this kind of pious stuff. Oh, no crying he makes, right, as the hymn goes at Christmas time. Well, how do you know? What do you mean he didn't cry?
Right.
He's hungry.
Right.
Was it pious? Was it sinful crying or not sinful crying? Jeez.
Guessing that Mary screamed too when she was giving birth. Oh,
no. She had her hands folded.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just, I don't know, it's just some kind of weird piety that's involved in that. They're trying to protect the virginity of Mary or something like that. And I don't know. I mean, he was born like us in every way, yet without sin. And actually, that's what they say. Well, she couldn't have had pain in childbirth because he was born without sin. And pain in childbirth is the consequence of sin. Yeah, but Mary's still a sinner. Well, then you have Rome saying, well, no, Mary was born without sin too. Immaculately conceived. That's what the Feast of the Immaculate Conception is about. Mary being born without sin. That way, yeah, then there's no sin involved, right? Because Mary is without sin. Jesus is not, obviously not sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't conceive in sin, so there's no sin. Well, the Bible and the ancient world as well said that sin, you know how the Bible talks about it, the sins of the father are passed down to the third and fourth generation. Because there's no earthly father, then sin has not been passed down to Jesus. And I don't think we should have any problem saying that the Holy Spirit, in setting apart the womb of Mary, also purified Mary. You know, made her holy through the forgiveness of sins. In the same way that he makes us holy. Right, so that Jesus was conceived without sin. Yeah. And also, by the way, the ancient world would say that any kind of sex, whether in marriage or outside of marriage, was sin, always sinful. By its nature, it was sinful. Not actually that it was sinful because it's done by human beings, but sinful in and of itself, because it's they would say it was all lust, some, Augustine in particular, which is also weird because God gives it to you, and he made you that way. And he also gives you the desires, which actually are God-pleasing if they're used in the way that he oriented them, you know, towards marriage, towards your spouse, for the beginning of children.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's very, this is the problem with pious mumbo-jumbo, is you start speculating and then things get off the rails, and then enough people hear your pious speculation that then they repeat it to generation after generation, and it becomes canonized and it's in books, and you're like, where did that come from? We have no idea. We've always done it that way. It's one of those, like confirmation.
Well, that's like the discussion on purgatory we had.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
It sounds good.
And yeah, it seems reasonable.
So I'm saying, and it's like, oh, this makes sense, but it's not God's way or the word. Right?
Yeah, I mean, the Old Testament in particular, but even some extra biblical writings are pretty, they describe different places, Sheol, and hell is this Greek idea, but then there's Sheol, there's the pit, there's seems to be that like maybe there's different, there's variants, there's different levels of hell, like Dante said. I don't know. Well, it's speculation, and so you don't build doctrine around that. And that's this. That also goes with these sort of statements. I mean, there is a doctrine here. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, the word of the angel spoken, the Spirit was carried along with the word. And the word is Jesus, who caused his own incarnation. He was born of the Virgin Mary. She remained a virgin, meaning she had not known a man. That's part of the reason why they say he didn't come through the birth canal. Then how can she remain a virgin if he comes through the birth canal? I'm like, oh my goodness. Well, and the whole perpetual virginity of Mary is a pious speculation in and of itself. You know, that there were no other children conceived. And we don't actually know that. There is the brother Jesus, James. And was it brother by Joseph or brother by another man that isn't named? I mean, you see how people go. They start, it's like, that's not the point. And actually, Jesus' lineage is always going to be called into question because of this. Note then, suffered under Pontius Pilate, which you heard today. Pontius Pilate, I mean, why is this in the creed? I would suggest it's to emphasize the historicity of the event. A verifiable, actual, living, breathing Roman governor, and also testified to by sources outside the Bible, that there was this man Jesus, and he was brought to trial, and he did suffer and die under Pontius Pilate. So, so that's what do you want to say? That's a historical claim, because if the man, God-man Jesus, did not die and rise actually in the flesh, in real time, in real history, then our faith is in vain, Paul says. It actually matters. It can't just be some kind of mythological creature, right? And that is what distinguishes, by the way, the Christian faith from every other religion. One, we claim that especially the New Testament, Gospels, are actual, factual, historic records of living, breathing Jesus who did what he said he did, was going to do, die and rise. And we set ourselves up to scrutiny. You say, if you present us the bones of Jesus, for example, or prove that his body was stolen, something like that, our faith would be in vain. Everything depends upon that actual historic event. It's not like Muhammad wasn't a real person, right? Who wrote, collected and wrote the Quran, those texts. He was a real, legit guy. But actually, the Quran doesn't depend upon him being real. It actually doesn't rely upon any kind of actual event in history to be true. It's completely outside of time. I mean, even Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, for example, I mean, he said that these angels, one of which was called Moroni, which I think is just brilliant to name the angel a moron. The angel Moroni gave him these tablets of gold, and then he transcribed them from ancient Egyptian into English without a Rosetta Stone somehow. And then, oops, he destroyed the original tablets, so we only have the translation. Well, I mean, that's the point. There's no way to verify that it actually happened. That was a legit event. That those tablets are from God and truly from God. All right? So Pontius Pilate, verifiable, demonstrable, whether you read, I think there's one over here, actually. A Jewish historian. I saw it over here. Let's see if I can find it. Church history. No. What section? Are these in the sections? Those books need to go away. They should not be read by anyone.
Man, books.
Yeah, they are legitimately not appropriate for anyone. Speculative. I don't know. It's over here. There's something about. There's a book from. Oh, here it is. Something cool. Do a little dumpster diving here. Here we go. Paul Meyer translating the essential works of Josephus. Okay. So say, who's Josephus?
primary source of additional information about the events of the Old and New Testaments. His Jewish Antiquities and the Jewish War by Josephus take a brilliant new dimension with full-color photographs of many of these places. So basically, he's writing about the Jews, and then what do we learn from Josephus? He gives us plenty of historic data. He's writing in the first century about the things that happened. So here he's going to talk about the Jewish wars. These are the ones that happened before Jesus' time. Talks about the Sea of Galilee. Talks about how Samaria and Judea were separated. Talking about the Romans taking over. We're talking about the siege of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. That's where we learned all about that, which Jesus foretold, etc. So, I mean, actual historian, Jewish historian, verifiable, and he verifies many of the events and places and names and all that in the New Testament. So there you go. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, which tells us that he was killed by the Romans, which was their preferred form of torture and execution. That he died, and that he was buried. And so some would say that he didn't die, that he just merely passed out, or he fainted, or he, I don't know, just from the pain and whatever. It's like, have you actually read what Romans do? They would crucify 1,000 in a day. They were exceedingly good and efficient at what they did. They knew how to kill you. And if they weren't so sure, then they'd just stab you with a spear in your side. Just to make sure. He's already dead, but why not? This is, you know. And so there's no doubt. I mean, and the evangelists are very careful to show us that, no, these guys knew what they were doing, sealing the tomb, the whole deal. These are not idiots. Died, was buried, which is important, I think, for us in a number of different ways, because, if he weren't buried, then why would he die? But no, also to confirm, maybe like the scriptures say, that his body would not see decay. You know, he wasn't left out for the birds to peck at and that sort of thing. So he was treated, even in death, he was treated with reverence by his friends. There's probably more that could be said about that too. But, you know all the stuff about a new tomb that nobody had laid in. By the way, with his death, he would... I talked to the confirmation children about this, but they didn't use graves like what we have. They had ossuaries, bone houses. Okay? So what they would do in a tomb is they would lay you out. You'd be wrapped up with smelling stuff so that you didn't stink quite as bad. And actually, just your body saw decay. Right, and then they come back after a year, and all that would be left, even the claws would have decayed. All they would have left is the bones. So then they would take the bones and put the bones in a box, or in many cases, put different bones in different boxes. Put the skulls over here, put the femurs over here. Da, 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 da. Yeah, so think about like in Ezekiel, where it says, you know, can these bones live? The prophet, or God asked the prophet. Speak to these bones, O son of man, God says to him. Speak, and they will. And so then the bones come together, then the flesh, then the sinews, or then the sinews, then the muscle and the flesh and skin, but there's no breath of life in them, and then the breath. So that, and we'll hear that during Easter, that picture of the resurrection is the inversion of what happens in death, where the first thing to go, of course, is the skin, and then the flesh and the sinews, and connective tissue is probably one of the last things to go because it's the most resilient. Yeah, until all that's left is bones. And the bones don't go. You can go to a field full of bones, right? Sure. We find these places sometimes. Ancient battle sites or something like that. All right, so he descended into hell. That is probably the most challenging of the statements in the Creed. It's not in the Nicene Creed, right? What do we say in the Nicene Creed? We don't say he descended into hell. We say crucified, suffered, and was buried the third day, rose again. We just skip right over that. The descent into hell is testified to by... Does it tell you here in the lesson? Does he even talk about it, or does he just ignore it? He probably just ignores it. Yeah, he doesn't deal with it. It's not well attested to. It's first, I want to say First Peter and then Jude. Which Jude and Peter kind of, they have a lot of the same material. large sections are just exactly the same words. Okay. But those are also considered, remember when we talked about the Bible and having different levels of authority? Some books are for doctrine, some books can only be understood in light of the other books, and then other books are disputed and they're only good for like devotional reading, right? Remember we talked about that? Right, so actually the books that speak of the descent into hell are where he descended to the souls in prison, as Peter says it, I think. That's actually in texts that are not well testified to and are not to be taken for doctrine. So some would actually deny this whole phrase, just leave it out. Luther takes this up, and actually as Lutherans we include it in our confessions. It's in the it's in the Formula of Concord, which is a solid declaration and then the epitome. And actually the statement goes like this. There has no controversy has arisen in regards to Christ's descent into hell, but in the event that it does, we commend to you this sermon from Dr. Luther on the descent into hell from 1538 or whenever it was, 35, right, at Torgau, and I don't remember, know where Torgau is, right? So you're supposed to just go read this sermon, and they're like, we're not going to deny it, it's in the creed, but we also know that it's not well testified to, but in case somebody gets upset about it here, we're going to talk. Just go read the sermon and you'll be cool. So I don't know that you have to stake your claim on it, but a lot of the early church and then all the way into the medieval period artwork does have Christ freeing souls in prison, which then opens up a whole can of worms as to what that means, right? Is that the souls in purgatory? Or is that the souls in Sheol? These are all the ancient fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are they in some kind of like neutral zone? And then he goes and now that he's defeated death, he brings them out into the resurrection. That's a lot of speculation. So, I mean, I just take the apostle at his word on it. He sends the soul in prison. I like saying, I tell the children, think of it this way. It's like the victory lap. Lutherans are very careful to say his descent into hell is not part of his humiliation. He's been forsaken by God. When he descends into hell, it's for the purpose of exaltation, for victory. To basically, if you want to say it in a very, very colloquial way, to give the devil the finger. Say, you know, I'm depopulating hell, basically, through my death and resurrection. Sins forgiven.
What you're saying is that there was one thought, belief, or view that it was part of his humiliation.
Yeah, so they do, our confessions. That matter, right? Yeah. Right, our confessions respond to that and say, no, he doesn't go to hell to suffer more.
Right.
He's already forsaken by God at the cross. I mean, literally, hell is darkness, no God. That's what hell is.
Mm-hmm.
To be stuck with yourself and your sin. And yourself is your own God.
Right.
I've been watching this show called The Good Place. It's on NBC. I don't know what season it's in, but it's on Netflix, so we're going back and watching it. And it turns out, I don't want to spoil it, but it's called The Good Place, you know, so you think it's about heaven. Turns out it's also about the bad place. And just trying to teasing out, you know, if there isn't a God, but if there's just these overlords, basically, you know, what are they doing to humans? How do they feel about us? And It's a sitcom, so it's kind of, you know, it's pretty funny. And the interaction of these gods with humanity, and actually humanity is not all as bad as they think, and yeah, I don't know. It's just funny. But there is a lot of speculation about the afterlife, about this intermediate state between death and resurrection, or with lots of pious speculation about what happens to those who die in faith, but before Christ's death and resurrection. We talked about this a lot in Bible class. I don't know if we talked about it here. About once you're dead, no tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. There's no more time. You're in eternity, either eternal punishment or eternal life, right? So you know, at a funeral, we do say, you know, God keep these remains safe until the day of resurrection. There will be a day of resurrection when all those souls will be called from everyone will be called from their graves and they'll come forth risen. But at the same time, we also believe that the one who has died is with the Lord in the resurrection, in eternal life, already. right? We need to speak both ways because we have the body. We have to deal with that, that there will be a day of resurrection. But for the dead, that day is already now.
Okay, does this tie at all into today's reading, Passion reading, where when Christ healed the spirit, the curtain was torn in two, but all the graves opened up?
And it's only in Matthew, yeah.
Right. But yet it says on his resurrection. That's the part I was going to ask you.
Yeah, so why are the graves open and he's hanging down on the cross?
Yeah, because I mean, it's not like in this.
Well, that's not so much easier.
But I have to be talking. Yeah, they testified. They went about the city after his resurrection. Right? That's what it says?
Yeah, but the way...
Go ahead and read. We'll let him find it. He's got to find it. He read it. He should be able to find
right,
it.
Right.
And coming out of their graves after his resurrection.
Uh-huh.
Into the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah.
But is that talking like immediately, or is this also looking at in the week after? Technically, he wasn't resurrected.
No, not yet.
Right.
So this is just a side note, by the way. And you'll hear this in the preface for Easter about appearing to 500 at one time. He appeared to the 500, and you're like, which is in the when the apostle talks about this. You're like, who? What? He appeared to 500 at what time? I don't remember that. So they even refer to events that aren't recorded for us. In the gospel. Yeah, so Matthew only records this. And I mean, here's the point. If Christ has victory over death, I mean, we should be surprised that resurrection starts breaking out.
Right.
And
but no, were those also the resurrection of those people that had died in faith?
No.
That's what I didn't know. Yeah. Connection there.
Well, I mean, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah.
It doesn't tell us anything. But and did they die again? Yeah. But this shouldn't surprise us because, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but did he die? Yes. Right, so there are these little resurrections to point to, again, to the greater resurrection, and you know they testify that he's the one that gave them resurrection. And I wonder about that. That's actually a really helpful question in this regard. Would Christ's testimony alone that he had risen from the dead and his own appearing to his disciples, would that been enough for the Christian church? It should be. Right? The Holy Spirit working through that word, grant faith, people trust. Yeah, you're right. But how much more evocative? It's like Christ saying, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he finds a dead girl and he says, rise up. Well, signs and wonders, they testify to who he is and that his word, and they actually confirm his word. Right? So here he says, I'm going to rise on the third day. And then other people actually rise and say, he rose us too. Right? And they testified to the reality that he rose and that he spoke to them, even having been dead. So, I mean, I think that's what Matthew's probably getting after.
Sure.
But he's the only one that records it. So we don't really put too much on that because you need two witnesses, right, for things to be confirmed, at least two. And even today, that's not enough because you have to have DNA evidence or something.
Listen on the internet, then.
Oh, let's not even talk about that. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Why? Again, by the way, not like he rose it like for a second time, but he rose back. He came back to life. That's what the again means. Does that make sense? I don't know if you ever get hung up on that. It's not that he rose a second time, but that he comes back to life. He has life again. He rose again, meaning he came back to life again. Again, not in a sense of a second time, but as in the same way that he was before.
Yeah.
On the third day, we have to talk about that. This is all really helpful, I think, because the creed's trying to help you defend the faith. That's what the whole purpose is. Yes, you know what you, so that you know what you believe, but so that when others ask you what you believe, you can say, and when they say, I don't believe that, you can say, well, how about this then? Third day, late snow starting. How's that? All right. How do Jewish days begin? Did we talk about this?
Jewish days?
Yeah, how's the Jewish day? How do they number their days?
Oh, yeah, we talked about that.
We did, didn't we?
Yes, we did.
I see, okay. This is really important. Think about in Genesis.
Yeah.
He separates the light from the darkness, and he calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night.
Yep.
And then he says, and it was good. And he said, and then Moses says, the evening and the morning, the first day. the evening and the morning the first day. Yeah, so how do we number days? Morning and evening.
Right.
Yeah, they do it evening and morning.
Right.
So roughly sunset
yep.
is the beginning of the day,
right.
and the end of the day is the following sunset. So it's sunset to sunset, right? And that's 24 hours, roughly, right?
Yep.
I mean, it changes throughout the year, but
yep.
roughly. All right, so how does this play out on the third day? Because he promised that. So this is one of the reasons they mention it, is that that was his prophecy, that was his foretelling,
mm-hmm.
right? What do they mean by on the third day? So what day do we start on? This week, yeah, Thursday. We actually church at sunset,
yep.
after sunset, right? So
yep.
on the night he was betrayed, it says, right?
Right.
So this is the night, betrayal, and, okay, and maybe you see where I'm going with this. Okay, when was he crucified? We heard today about the what hour?
Ninth.
Yeah, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m.
Just 3 p.m.
Crucified. Because the first hour would have been sunrise.
Right.
So we just say it's 3 p.m. Mm. It's yep. 6 hours from.
Mm-hmm.
6 hours from sunrise would be roughly noon, and then 9 hours from sunrise is roughly 3 p.m. But it's roughly. It's really based off when the sun rises.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the days compress and expand throughout the
yep.
year, actually. All right, and then when did he appear to the women? Risen from the dead?
Sunday morning.
While it was still?
Saturday.
While it was still dark.
Dark,
yeah.
Yeah.
It was dark.
Right, so sometime
yeah.
from sunset to sunrise, somewhere
right.
there he appears to the women.
Right.
Risen from the dead.
Right.
So let's see, let's do the days. Actually, the first day begins here.
Yep.
And goes here, right?
That's right.
Roughly 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That's day one. Day two roughly goes to sunset on Saturday for us, from sunset on Friday. So this is day one. This is day two. And then on the third day, it's here.
Yep.
All right. So it doesn't mean after 3 days, it means on the third day. And the third day being Sunday. Why is this important? Why do I point this out? I like to point this out a lot because I think it's actually of entire importance. The entire work of salvation for you happens here on one day. In one day. The worst day in the world. Best day in the history of the world, but also the worst for him, right?
Mm-hmm.
But what that also means is that here we also have what else comes on the night he was betrayed? The Lord's Supper, right?
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
That the Lord's Supper is given in the context of his cross.
Right.
So the body and blood that he gives here is the body and blood shed at the cross. Same day.
Mm-hmm.
It all happened. This trial happens overnight, right? So interesting stuff as far as the timeline goes. But also, by the way, once we get to Sunday, as we talked about in John, Gospel of John in particular, the days don't get numbered anymore, and it's just fine. And we're just in the resurrection. In, is it Luke or Matthew? It does say after 8 days, right? That's when Thomas appears.
Mm.
Yeah. No, after 8 days. So a week later. And that's, of course, our gospel for the week after Easter.
Yep.
8 days later. Yeah. Well, why did I bring this all up? We were talking about on the third day. All right, there you go. So just what he promised. If you try to number it this way, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, then you say, well, Sunday's 4 days. Does that mean after? Or, no, that's not what hangs people up.
It's,
they do say it's after 3 days. Okay, that's fine. But then they're like, but it's not 72 hours from
right.
here to here.
Right.
right? Well, it's not. It's just an idiom. It just means after 3 days.
Right.
It doesn't mean after three whole
like,
days.
It's kind of how you say it. You say after 3 days or on the third day.
Right. Yeah.
You know, different
way. Yeah, so how do we say it here?
Yeah.
The third day he rose. Yeah, or on the third day. By the way, also, the Jews, they're and this would be in the background of the New Testament, they speculated that after the third day, so from day four on, no resurrection. Of course, we know that's not true because Jesus raises Lazarus on the fourth day. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but that was their pious, that goes on with Lazarus being raised because his sister says he stinks. Or in the Old King James, I preferred, he stinketh. Lord, he stinketh. In other words, he's already rotten Yeah. So why 3 days then two? Well, one, he prophesied, but two, again, keeping the word that had been foretold that his body would not see decay. So they didn't believe that the decay started until day four. It's not actually true. If you've been around a dead body, you know, it starts from moment. As soon as the heart stops beating, that's it. And it starts to smell pretty bad pretty quick, actually. That's why visitations used to be call everybody up, get them on over. You know, because after that, put them in a bag, two bags, actually, double bag, in the coffin and then in the grave. Either that, or you have to wrap them up in a bunch of smelly stuff, which is still not very nice. You know. Or you take everything out, which seems a little Egyptian for me, but I don't know. You're free to do what you want to do. Or you burn them, and they don't smell too. But actually, this Paul Meyer actually has some pretty significant writings about, because he's a historian, Josephus, about the use of cremation as a rejection of the resurrection by the Romans. Yeah, so there's a lot of historic context why Christians did not want to be burned. Yeah. And now we're just kind of like, well, whatever, you can do whatever you want.
I was going to say, with opening up with a big tangent, our view on cremation...
We don't have an official view? No, we don't. I like to say it this way. I say, whatever you do in your death, let it be a confession of the resurrection. That includes the service, right? You know, you can tell us about what you did in this life, but let your last words to us be, I will not die, but I will live. I know my Redeemer lives. I will see him on the last day, and you will too with me, right? Let that be the last word. And the way you treat the body can be part of that. You know, so what do? We lay them to rest. We say, rest in peace, you know? And then we even maybe could do something like, say, on Easter morning before church, you know, so just remind everyone the promise of the resurrection right here, that these tombs will be opened and these dead will be raised. Right? Which would be pretty cool. I've never had a cemetery with a church before, so I don't know. You know, the so-called sunrise service, if you have a cemetery, it actually works pretty well because you do it out there.
Yeah.
Cold.
But if they are cremated, I mean...
Well, can Jesus knit you back together from dust and ashes? Yeah. I think part of it for me is the way they treat the body, actually, in cremation, which isn't well known, is that it's not treated reverently. Because you're embalmed, then you're burned, and then the bones, along with everybody else's bones that were burned, the bones get crushed and they get added to your ashes.
Right.
Yeah, so they grind your bones up. And I think people are more sensitive, or funeral homes are more sensitive now, and you can pay a premium or whatever to be burned alone so that it's only your bones and only your... But I think if you don't ask for it, they just burn in mass. Yeah. Well, they don't want to tell you that stuff. For them, it's a lot easier. The art of embalming, you know, doesn't have to be that great. You know, I don't know why they embalm you first too and just burn you, but it's something. Yeah, actually, do they embalm? Yeah, they shouldn't, because then you get chemicals going in the air. That's the other thing. Cremation, you actually release a fair amount of toxicity into the atmosphere that wouldn't otherwise it just be in the ground, especially if it's in a vault. It's not going to leach into the water table. Do you have to use vaults here? Is it in the bylaw?
Oh, here in a cemetery?
Yeah. It's a private cemetery. You don't have to follow.
I think it always, every time I've seen one, there's been a vault.
I don't want to use a vault.
I think it might be...
It's not state law, I know that.
I didn't know if it was.
No, it's per cemetery.
Oh.
Yeah. Just like embalming, it's not required. You know, the funeral home probably has some rule, like you've got to be in the ground in 2 days or something. Or we can only put you on ice for, you know, you have to pay extra to put you on ice for a while. Yeah. Because they're just sensitive to the fact that, you know, even with two bags, you're going to smell.
You're going to stink.
And that's going to make funerals uncomfortable. All right. So, but I think they should be. He ascended into heaven, which is an essential Christian confession. By the way, a big festival in the church here, although not widely celebrated. Lutherans typically would have celebrated that with as much festivity as Easter. We could talk about why. I think the influence of the Reformed really got on us on that one. Because the Reformed say that he ascended into heaven, that means he can't be present with us here in his body. So for them, the doctrine of the ascension, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, means that his body is not present with us here. In a spiritual sense, yes, but not in a physical sense. And for us, that's absolutely essential that we confess that he is here bodily present, because he says he is in the supper. This is my body, this is my blood. If that's spiritual eating and drinking, like we're talking about in Bible class this morning, then there's this disconnect between what Jesus said and what we believe, and then what happens then? In order for you to receive what he said, it requires you to make this intellectual leap. We call that a leap of faith, right? And so for the Reformed especially, they say, well, you do receive his body and blood, but only the way you can do that is to, through faith, ascend into heaven with Christ and there eat upon him spiritually, not physically. And we're like, well, you've added a lot of complexity to what are pretty straightforward words from Jesus. This is my, take, eat, this is my, taking the bread, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood. He doesn't say how it is. Actually, the hymn, I love the way the hymn says it, ask not how this can be. Something mystery is the rhyme. It is. How is it that he sits at the right hand of the Father and then now he is present for us upon the altar everywhere his sacrament is celebrated and where his word is being preached, by the way, too, where Christians are gathered, that is his body too. And it is physical. It's a bodily thing. That's why people say, I can be a Christian, but I don't go to church. It doesn't make any sense because you need to be physically present with your people here then. You know, and sometimes hugging and shaking hands or receiving the same body and blood at the same altar. I mean, it's a very physical thing. It's not insular. We just live in a, maybe because of democracy in particular, or this idea of the republic, we think of ourselves as like autonomous people who can live apart from anyone else. Whereas the Bible describes us as a tribe, really. More so, these are my people. This is what my people believe. I'm a part of that. I have a place in that. And for me to forsake that would make me nothing, actually. Or I, you know, it would make me, I would be dead if I wasn't a part of this. Yeah. Right? And that's the way the Bible communicates. Right? So when someone cuts themselves off from the church, what have they done? As Jesus would say, they've cut themselves off from life and love and from himself, actually. I said, I can be a Christian without being a part of the church. So there's real consequences to that kind of thinking. Anyway, what were we talking about? Oh, ascending. So for us, actually, the doctrine of the ascension, you'll hear this, because we're going to have church on ascension Thursday. How many days after Easter, by the way? Best guess? Pick a number. Nice big number. 40 days. 40 days, which happens to then fall on a Thursday. Because Ash Wednesday to Easter is 40 days plus Sundays. 46, 47, whatever it is. Right? Whereas Easter to Ascension is 40 days, which is what the Bible says, Luke, no Sundays. Sundays count, actually. Sundays count. Yeah. So it ends up on a Thursday. He ascended on a Thursday. We say that actually it is by his ascension that he now fills all things and that he is his very human flesh and bone has communicated to it through his exaltation, through the acceptance of the Father of his sacrifice for us, his body can do things that only God can do. So God in flesh can do things that previously only God would do, right? Being like more than one place at a time, which we hear about in the resurrection already. Or coming into a room that has closed doors and locked windows. You know, how does he do that? How, in flesh and blood. Because then right after he appears behind closed doors, without the door being opened. John Calvin, by the way, the Reformed guy, said he climbed in through the window. That's why I said the windows were locked too. This is when you get into all these like, oh, I gotta fill in the gaps. And you're like, no, don't fill in the gaps because it's gonna get pretty wonky. Mm-hmm. So he appears behind closed doors and what does he say? Touch my hands and my feet, touch my side. See, I'm not dead, I live, you know, that kind of thing. So the flesh and blood somehow pass through closed doors. Yeah, so that's in his ascent, that's in his resurrection. Previous to that, his humiliation then, what that actually means to be humbled, is that despite being God, he did not act as God. And we hear that today. I love the way the hymn said it at the end. You know, the angels are waiting to be commanded from heaven, and yet they see him die and not even call upon them. Did you catch that in the hymn? It's really a beautiful, poetic, I mean, it's not in the Bible, but You know, but he does say, I could command 12 legions of angels to come. I mean, they're there, they're waiting, they're mine. I have soldiers, but I choose not to. And so what are the angels, so then you flip it and say, what are the angels thinking? They weep at watching. They also didn't even really understand him being born in the flesh. Even at that, they broke out in great song and like, what kind of God is this that he, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace amongst men, you know? That becomes human flesh for human sake. Wow. Yeah. So some beautiful pictures there. But why did I bring up the angels? Oh, I don't know. Oh, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Yeah. So he fills all things, right? He can be present in his body and blood because he's, one, his sacrifice was found acceptable by the Father. It was the perfect and complete atonement for sin. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He has all power, glory, majesty, honor, might. He had it, but he laid it aside. And now, having done the work that God, the Father sent him to do, he takes it up again. And in flesh and blood appears in ways that... So, I mean, all eyes will see him on the last day. How are all eyes going to see him on the last day at the same time? You know, as he fills all things. It's just mind-blowing stuff, right? All right. Sits at the right hand of God, which is the same, I said this morning, it's the same position as his beloved disciple, right, had with him.
Right.
Yeah, he sits there, he has his ear, right? He records everything that was said and done, mm-hmm. so Jesus does. And then, and also the right hand is the hand of power, right? Because in the ancient world, what do you hold in your right hand? Right hand dominant, what are you going to hold? If you're a warrior?
Sword.
Yeah, your sword, right? You're going to hold in your left, your... Your shield, right? Right. So where do we sit? That's why that statement is so funny. Oh, Lord, give us to sit at your right hand and your left. You're like, well, are you going to sit the left of the Father then? You know, they don't have the whole picture yet. No, you don't want to sit at his right hand or left. And or like Peter today, you're like, I'll give my life for you. It's like, no, I'm going to give my life for you. You're a moron. You can't die for me. Right? But I can die for you, and I do. God, the Father Almighty, which we heard about. And then, from thence, I love how we change all sorts of language, like Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit, but then we leave from thence. I like how it used to say, from whence. But we change it to thence. What does that mean, from thence? I think it means from that place, from that time, from that location. The right hand of the Father, which is not really a time or a place. It's a position of, it's his office. He's the right hand of God. The might, strong right arm will save. That's what the Old Testament talks about. Who's the strong right arm that saves? The Father's Son. Mm-hmm. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That means all those who are yet remain and those who have died will be judged. Right?
He used to say the quick...
Yeah, we did say the quick. And, yeah. Living. Think about it. Again, an ancient idea, but they had the thing called the quickening, which we call like when you first feel the kick.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and they actually thought there was no life until that moment. So some of the early Christians did not see first trimester abortions as against God's word. Because they thought it of just like, just matter. Not actual. And now, I mean, who signed the bill? I heard that at council this week. Was it Ohio governor signed the heartbeat bill? Yeah. He said it's, if there's a heartbeat, it's life. Well, I mean, scientifically, that's actually pretty good too. That's much better than saying like third trimester. Now that was, I think South Dakota governor signed that bill to say, we had these, it's always this give and take, this poll trying to get some momentum towards a positive direction with this issue. But, no dismemberment, right? So if you can't abort by dismemberment, then there's really no way to abort in a third trimester. That's the only way to get a baby out, apart from a C-section. Yeah, so. Yeah, so anyway, the ancient world, yeah, they would say you could take like an herbal thing or something. They did not quite as universally hold to life begins at conception, like we would say. This is where science actually has come to benefit us. Our reason, our strength, our ability to observe and to create devices to observe early life is like you've got the ovum and the sperm, and they, and there's life. They start, it starts splitting right away. It will keep going on its own without any kind of intervention, given you don't make the environment inhospitable to it, right? Yeah. Which is what the abortifacient pills do. What do they call those? Morning after pill.
Oh yeah.
So because and again, it's just this philosophical wrangling that people do to say, well, if the fertilized egg is not implanted, is it life? Yeah. Oh my goodness. So that's what it does. It makes the womb capable of receiving the fertilized egg. But we would say from fertilization, so we're opposed to morning after pill too. Look, you don't want to have a child, don't have sex.
Right.
I won't say it's not that hard, but if you do have sex and you have a child, then receive the child as a gift from God, you know, even in the worst situation, which happens sometimes. Pastors get in trouble when they start saying stuff like that because, well, that's not your daughter. Like, well, I'd like to believe if it were my daughter, as upset as I would be, on the same token, I would say that's life. And I'm not the arbitrator of who gets to live and who gets to die. Not even like end of life, not the beginning of life. Just don't put yourself in that position. Or as one of my members in Indiana said, who died and made you God? Referring to, she said this to her son who wanted to kind of pull the plug on dad. And then ironically, later on, some of the sons wanted to pull the plug on mom. And that son, who she said that to, was actually going to take him to court to prevent them from doing it. They were going to do it somewhat illegally, right? Take custody basically of her and then do what they wanted to do. But then later he defended her and she died of natural causes. Well, whatever, there's no such thing. She ended up dying before they went to court anyway. So God took care of it, all right? So let's see, was there a last part? Judge the living and the dead. Oh, judgment. This is an important term too. What is his judgment? I mean, judge is kind of a, sounds like, who wants to go before a judge? I mean, even if you're innocent, you still don't want to go before the judge. It doesn't sound like a pleasant experience. It's like, because he's going to grill you, right? That's not what this judgment is. What's the judgment? Yeah, you are forgiven. Yeah, that's the judgment of God upon you. So you stand before the throne the last day, and only if you want to be judged according to your merits, your strength, your worth, your efforts, your good deeds, whatever it is. If you want to be judged by those things, guilty, right? But if you're judged by the blood of the Lamb, what's the judgment? Forgiven, right? So if the Son sees himself in you, faith in him, he says not guilty, right? For my sake. That's what he says to the Father. Not guilty. I did that. I forgive him. Right? Terrifying? No, not really. No, this is why we always pray, or in Advent especially, come Lord Jesus. Come quickly. You know? We're in a hurry here. No, we're not. Well, we are. Yeah, we are. You know? If he came to judge today, we'd be ready to go. Let's do it. You know? Resurrection time. Happy day. But I think the creed is going after those who have died who await the resurrection. So he'll speak to both those who are living and also... the creed is also then saying everyone is raised from the dead, regardless of whether they believe in him or not. There are those, even Christians, who believe in something called annihilationism. Annihilationism. Meaning that only those who die in faith go to the good place, right? And those who die outside of faith just stay dead. They're nothing. And it's kind of a way of soft pedaling hell a little bit. It is true that hell was not made for you or for anybody who even refuses to hear Jesus. That's not what hell was prepared, Jesus says, for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for people. That was never the intent. The fact that anybody goes to hell is simply because they don't want Jesus, right? It's their own, as you might say colloquially again, it's their own damn fault. You know? He saved them. He's told them. He gives them everything needed for faith and life. And they say, never mind. So then they go to the place prepared for the devil and the angel and his angels, but was never intended for them. Which there are, again, across maybe Highway 57, Reformed friends have a doctrine of double predestination, which means that God created some people for salvation, for election, and others to be damned. And only he knows who is who. Okay, well, it's not exactly comforting. We would say the doctrine, this is how our confessions say it, the doctrine of election, that God chooses you to save you, is only given to us for our comfort, not to terrify consciences. It's not speaking about those who reject him. But he says, I have chosen you. That's why, and the reason why he uses that language in the Bible is so that his preachers would come and say, you are God's child. And you say, well, I'm not so sure. I don't actually live like it. You're forgiven. You're God's child, right? He's chosen you. So that doctrine of election is not meant to say, well, some but not others, and you're going to hell and you're going to heaven. Or maybe you don't really know. Be careful. Does that follow? Yeah, so we have to talk about that kind of stuff because I think people get a little hung up on it. He does talk about descent into hell. There it is, 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. Right. And then as far as I was telling you about Christ and his bodily being present everywhere, on the basis of Ephesians 4, 8 to 13, bottom of page 25, he quotes the formula of concord, that he didn't just ascend as any other holy person, but as the apostle testifies, he ascended above all the heavens, truly fills all things, now rules everywhere. I mentioned that. From one sea to the other and to the end of the world, not only as God, but as a human being. Right, so that's the essential part there. God and man, still. As the prophets prophesy and the apostles testify, he worked everywhere with them and has confirmed their message with the signs accompanying it. By the way, too, you see in the scriptures that what is the resurrected Jesus? How will we know that it's him? How will you know that it's Jesus? Because he'll be so impressive and spectacular and it'll be amazing. How will you know it's him? Best guess. Because he'll have long hair and he'll look like Kenny Loggins or something.
You have never heard in Star Wars.
No? How will you know him?
Oh,
yeah, the wounds. Which is really incredible. He has the resurrection and yet he still has the wounds. Mm-hmm. Why? To testify to who he is. That he is and always. In eternity, you will always know him as the one who died for you, for your sins. Yeah, it will always be about that. Which is interesting, because it's always about that in the church, too. Go figure. Lest you forget. Yeah, no forgetting in heaven. How's that? Second article? Good. All right. I will share that with Jessica. She can listen in. And let's close with prayer. I went a little long. Sorry. Okay. We started a little late, too.
You did start late.
That's all right.
You had a longer service.
Yeah, my fault.
No,
good. Let's pray. Well, God, Heavenly Father, you have shown us in your Son, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, our salvation. We ask that you would reveal him to us in his suffering and death for us this week, this holy week, and that in him we would have hope and confidence, not only for this day or for the day to come, but especially for the day of resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.